Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who delights in turning from wrath and issuing grace. That you are a God who lavishes grace upon us so richly in Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we come to the word this morning, that we will see just that, what you have given us in Christ, and how we are to live in light of it. And we offer this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the 1730s into the 1740s in a quiet little hamlet in the western part of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, Northampton, Massachusetts. There was a congregational church there. There was a pastor by the name of Jonathan Edwards. He had inherited the church from the previous pastor, Pastor Stoddard. And here was a rich theologian in the pulpit, one who had a love for the Word of God in its entirety. There were strange happenings all throughout New England. Down in Boston, coming from the pulpit and the people of Northampton, up into New Hampshire, spreading around, people were acting a little funny in response to some of the preaching. There were various quote-unquote religious noises going on, some of them a bit exceptional, some of them rather mundane, but still enough to shake up a largely Puritan, if you will, Massachusetts Bay Colony. And so there were a couple pastors, conservative theologians, who decided to go and investigate what was going on. One of them from the Boston area, Charles Chauncey, and then Jonathan Edwards himself. Charles Chauncey, an evangelical, decided that what was going on was more of the devil than it was of God. And he was against what was being called a revival or an awakening. Jonathan Edwards, very much an evangelical, said, "There are definitely errors that are occurring, but I believe that what is going on is a genuine work of the Holy Spirit." Because he said, for a revival to occur, that is a spiritual awakening to occur, one that is authentic, there must be 5 distinguishing marks as we can see in Scripture. And this is what Jonathan Edwards had seen in New England. These 5 marks are this: Jesus must be esteemed in all of his fullness. What the Scriptures teach about him, there must be a greater love that comes out of a so-called revival. And so if there is a focus on his virgin birth, a focus on his sinless life, a focus on his death and resurrection and his ascension, literally those things, then that is at least one mark of a genuine revival. There must be a lessening of the lust of the flesh and the pride of the eyes. There must be a thirst for the kingdom of God on the flip side. And he saw that happening in these revivals. He said there must be a greater regard for the Holy Scriptures in their entirety. They must be more than something that we consult when we need help, but they must govern our entire lives. And Jonathan Edwards saw that happening. He said people who are affected by the so-called revival must be characterized by people who long for truth. They want to know, what is truth and how do I find it? And he saw that happening in Northampton and beyond. And then finally, he said there must be a greater love for God and a greater love for neighbor. So long as those five distinguishing marks are present, then there is genuine revival. And Edwards became the chief proponent of these strange happenings, this revival that history has rightly called the First Great Awakening. It spread from Northampton, infected all of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and made its way through New England. Sure, there were errors, but there was genuine revival, and from that, you see academic institutions start to pop up. Did you ever hear of the place called Harvard? It came out of the First Great Awakening in Christians. The hospitals. The very fact that there are hospitals. I'm not talking about any one hospital in particular. Education, as we know it today, all of this came out of a love for God and a love for neighbor. We must educate the people. Now, the education was a bit different than we may have it today. It was a bit more God-centered. But the educational process as a whole flowed out of the Great Awakening. Culture was transformed. Individual lives were transformed. Can you imagine all of that taking place in New England? Spiritual awakening in New England? Yeah. That's what God is able to do. You see, he is able to bring about great things. He is able to move mountains and accomplish his purposes. But when we hear of these things, mass movements of people coming to believe in Jesus Christ, we may be a bit envious, and we may say that probably didn't really happen. It's probably sensationalized, or if it did happen, it happened a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Or we may think and forget that these revivals are not just made up of nameless masses, but they are revivals of individuals, people who had names, somebody's next-door neighbor, somebody's husband, somebody's wife, someone's child, someone's parent, someone's coworker. They were people with whom you worked, marketplace workers, people you would pass on the streets. Those people started collectively to come to believe in Jesus Christ and be marked by these five things that Edwards saw. We only need to take a look around at our culture today, at our society today, and we know that we need revival. We only need to, sadly, look at the church, never mind the greater culture. Look at the church today, and we know that we need revival. We only need to look at the shape of evangelicalism specifically, and we are an evangelical church, and know that we need revival. We only need to look at the darkness and the confusion of our own hearts, and we know that we need revival, a spiritual awakening, a greater love for Christ and his word. And so from the holy fire that was burning in the pulpit of a congregational church in Northampton, Massachusetts, to the spiritual wildfires that were spreading throughout the vast reaches of New England and beyond, to the smoldering coals in our own hearts, what shall we say regarding the topic of revival? When God sends his people out, it is always with the mission of holy preaching the holy word. Look at verses 1 to 4, if you will. Holy preaching, the holy word. Remember last week as we were working through Jonah in the belly of the whale, I was saying that from the depths of the sea to the depths of our depravity, from the torment of the whale's belly to the ultimate anguish of the cross of Christ, our God is merciful and he is mighty to save. Jonah got that message. Took him a while. Took him going through a disastrous ordeal in the belly of a great fish. But he got it. He came to his senses. He repented of his disobedient attitude. And that leads to our text here this morning. The story picks up. And look at verse 3. God came to him a second time. Verse 3, Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. The God of second chances sent him out again with his message. There was no need for further debate at this point. Certainly no need for another boat ride. I'm sure Jonah didn't want to get on another boat for the rest of his life. But he didn't need that. He got it. He had been met with radical grace, and this time he responded with obedience. What about us? God is a God of second and third and fourth and fifth chances, etc. He is a God of grace. Do we repent from our sins? Do we learn from our mistakes and learn how to obey? I think of Jesus. Remember the passage I cited from Matthew last week where Jesus used this very story to point to himself. He said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so the Son of Man, that is the Messiah, will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. And he says, the people of Nineveh at the great judgment will rise up against us, this generation, and that would extend to us, because the people of Nineveh repented. And so what about us? Do we repent? Repent means to turn from sin and turn to God. It's a 180-degree turn. It's a radical change of mind, a change of direction. Jonah repented. And he went out to Nineveh, and again in verse 3, it's called the exceedingly great city. 3 days' journey in its breadth. It's called a great city, not because it was large per se, though it was, and archaeological digs have shown us that it was a large city, but no larger than maybe Lowell. It's not Boston. It was a good city, good-sized city. So it's not great because it was a huge city. It's great because it was great to God. God honored that city. And here is where we get into the wildfires of revival. We can never predict where God will move. We can only go along for the ride and be faithful in our preaching. God chose to blow his winds upon Northampton, Massachusetts. Why there? Why not any other hamlet or city in the world? Why there? Because they were better people? No. No. I can't tell you why there. I can't tell you why he chooses to blow anywhere. It's not my job to tell you why. It's my job to proclaim the gospel and your job too. And so the Lord chose Nineveh, that barbaric city. In his sovereign purpose, Romans, the book of Romans says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. For whatever reason, he chose to have mercy upon Nineveh. Jonah may not have liked it, and for good reason, because they were barbarians. But God said, go to that great city. Now, it was a fairly large city. It was about the size of Lowell, as I said. And it's not that it took them 3 days to get across it, especially 3 days in a straight line. That would be a big city, wouldn't it? But rather, it was 3 days to accomplish his purpose. In other words, meandering through the streets to the major sites, to the gathering places, the marketplaces where the bulk of the people would be. It took about 3 days to go and proclaim a message to these people. And that's what he came there to do. Not to take in the sights. He didn't go on a cross-cultural trip. He went as a prophet with a message. And here is the message. Look at verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, call out against it the message I tell you. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I mean, look at that again. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's not an easy message, I can tell you that. Imagine being in his shoes. Imagine being an Israelite. Not with the backing of the king and the army, you, Israelite, walk square into the middle of the great city of your enemies, the Assyrians. That's what the Ninevites were. Walk into that nation's large city and proclaim a message of judgment upon it. And whatever they do to you, they do to you. This is not an easy message. It can become an easy message, I suppose, if you are sadistic and want to proclaim judgment upon your enemies, which I'm sure Jonah was tempted to do. But it's not an easy message to walk in and tell people. Today, you would be called judgmental if you said something like this. And so what we tend to do is we either speak out harshly against people with kind of a hellfire brimstone approach, or we don't want to be seen as judgmental, and so we shy away from proclaiming such a difficult message. But we don't get that luxury when we obey the Lord's command to go and make disciples of all nations. We must proclaim the whole word. We must proclaim the holy word in its entirety. Law and gospel. Here's what I mean. The law teaches what is expected of us. You want to know a summation of the law, you go to the Ten Commandments. And if you think, well, the Ten Commandments, you know, it's too many to memorize, Jesus made it simple for you. Bring it down to two, which is just a summation of the ten. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all of your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. And you think, well, I got that covered. Really? All of your heart? 100% of your heart? Soul, strength, and mind? The book of Galatians teaches that the law doesn't save. But there's no problem with the law. The law reveals God's perfect character. The law says, here's what's expected of you. And even worse, when you don't, and when I don't, and when humans don't live up to the law, God does not grade on a curve. God doesn't say, no big deal. I will start with the person who did the best, and that'll become the measure of perfection. No. He says, I am the measure of perfection. And so when we don't live up to the law, we must face the penalties, for the wages of sin is death, eternal separation. That's the law. That's a hard message to proclaim. It's the bad news, if you will. The good news is that God sent his Son to obey the law for us, and so when we believe by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus as our substitute, then God takes his obedience, his righteousness, and transfers it to our account, if you will, and takes our sin and transfers it to his account. It's called the great exchange. That's the good news. And we must proclaim law and gospel. We don't like the law part, but we have to proclaim the gospel and the law, the word of God in its entirety. Paul puts it this way in Romans 1, 16 to 18. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Law, gospel, wrath, righteousness. We have to proclaim the entirety of the word of God so people will understand what God expects and how he offers grace in Christ. And here's how it works. When we proclaim that entirety with gentle conviction, gentleness, yet forthright conviction. It's a hard thing to do, and we all err in doing it. But when we proclaim the word in its entirety, then the Spirit takes that word, and he creates faith in people through it. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, not from the heart. It comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, theologians often talk about people don't create the church. Faith doesn't create the church. The word creates the church. The word creates the people of God. As we proclaim the word, the Spirit takes that word and puts faith into people so they can respond. We must proclaim the word of God in its entirety. And so when the Lord sends us out, whether he sends us to Reading, or whether he sends us to Honduras, or to Macedonia, or to France, we need to wholly preach the holy word. Why? What does such pointed preaching accomplish besides maybe having people yell at you and insult you and throw stones at you? What's the purpose of all of this? Well, this. God uses, see if you can follow along here, the holy word, holy preached, to bring about holy, holy people. Say that five times fast. Verses 5-9, we'll throw that up. The holy word, holy preached, brings about holy, holy people. Here's what I mean by that. Law, gospel, wrath, righteousness, not a popular message today. I'll contextualize it a little bit for you. Think of our own denomination. The mainline denominations, that's what our denomination is a part of, meaning these were the main denominations of the past century. The bulk of Protestants would be found in several denominations. You have the American Baptists. You have the Lutherans. You have the United Methodists. You have the United Church of Christ. And then you have what's called the Presbyterian Church USA. Those are your mainline denominations. And they are hemorrhaging as we speak. Plummeting in terms of numbers. Embarrassingly so. We're talking tens of thousands of people vacating per year. Now, they have hundreds of thousands of so-called members, but they are vacating. Why? People have sat down and said, why are people leaving these mainline denominations? And the conservative evangelicals say, even the conservative evangelicals in the midst of them say, we'll tell you why. Because it's a watered-down message that is being proclaimed. I think of TABCOM in particular, the American Baptist Churches of Massachusetts. You have various churches in our denomination where pastors will say, can you believe that people still preach that Jesus was nailed to a cross? That's barbaric. That's antiquated. That should never have been preached, let alone today. That inspires violence. Or you will have other people who will deny that Christ was our substitute. Or other people, and I'm talking pastors and denominational leaders, who refuse to say Jesus is the only way to salvation. And then they wonder why God doesn't bless their churches. The Spirit will not bless those churches. If they think the Spirit is moving in their churches while they preach that gospel, I have another word for them that's hard. There's a Spirit moving in your church, but it's not the Holy Spirit. Because He will not honor that type of preaching. And so there needs to be whole-scale repentance on behalf of the pastors. By contrast, the denominations that are the most stable, or the movements that are the most stable and are growing, are things like the Southern Baptists. People don't like them because of some cultural things, but they are growing like crazy. The fastest growing Protestant denomination, by the way. The Evangelical Free Church of America. The Presbyterian Church of America. Why? Because these, from top to bottom, are conservative, Bible-believing, evangelical denominations with a zeal for evangelism, and they preach the Word of God in its entirety. Law, gospel. And God uses that message to bless those denominations, not bless them financially, that's not what I'm talking about. Bless them by bringing them much fruit, bringing them Christians, bringing them people who didn't believe before who are converting to Christianity. Why? Because the Word of God is rightly preached. Time and again, we sit at staff meeting or at LT, and we stand amazed at what God has been doing in this church. We've had countless conversations over the past couple of years. The church has grown. Now, we are not bursting at the seams, but each week, it gets a little tighter in those pews. Why? Because people are coming. And we said, why are people coming? We're talking, we've grown by 30 or 40 people over the past 5 years, which by New England standards is a whole-scale revival. Why is there growth? Why does TABCOM look at us as one of the most effective and largest churches? We're not that large. We have about 225. That's a great number. But, I mean, it pales in comparison to other parts of the country. So why are we so effective? And I think we are. All of our discussions come down to one thing. We say we love our programs. Sure, we can tweak them. We can improve them. We can add new ones. We can subtract, et cetera. That's not the secret of our success. We point back to about a year and a half, 2 years ago, where the leadership team took our statement of faith It was a great statement of faith. Nothing wrong with it. But we decided to clarify, flesh it out, expand it, and say, here's what we really mean by these words. And we posted it on the website. It's still there. And then we proceeded to preach through that statement of faith. And then we proceeded to take that statement of faith and make sure that it permeated all of our programs so that we don't have programs for the sake of programs, but programs for the sake of the Word of God so people could be rightly evangelized and discipled. And it was at that point that we started to see God honor us by bringing us more people. Why? The Word of God was rightly preached, and the Word of God was preached in its entirety. Now, when you do that, there's no promise that you're going to see mass revival. Sometimes the conversions are brought about by several exposures to the gospel. But other times, conversions do occur instantly, mass conversions even. It's like people dying of thirst who finally get that cup of cold water, and that cold water is the Word of God. Most times, conversions occur on a small level, like coals in a campfire that suddenly burst into flame individually. Other times, the spark of the Word of God that is fanned by the blowing of the Holy Spirit breaks forth into a wildfire of revival, and that's what happened here in Nineveh. Look at verse 5. Jonah preaches that message, that judgmental message, and the people of Nineveh believed God. You might say, my gosh, there's a better way to word that, Jonah. He didn't have a choice. That's what God told him to say, and so he said it, and God's Spirit moved in response to that. And just to show that they weren't caught up in the emotions, Scripture goes and starts to describe their actions to show you how genuine they were. Again, verse 5 and following. They call for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Sackcloth, by the way, is a way of mourning culturally. It was just to show how unworthy they were. You could mourn death that way. You could mourn the loss of sin, etc. Sitting in ashes, same thing. The great king of Assyria himself, the king of Nineveh, steps down from his mighty throne, and it says that he issues this edict. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arises from his throne. He removes his robe. He covers himself in sackcloth and ashes. And then he says, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. I mean, you talk about whole-scale repentance. This is holiness in its entirety, holy holiness, if you will, in response to the preaching of the Holy Word. It was the Word that brought this about, not Jonah, not a program he brought to them. Even the animals got in on the act. Now, it's not saying that the animals were repenting per se, but what the king was trying to do is say, I want repentance to be genuine, and I want it to permeate every level of our community. Now, it's not uncommon, even in our culture, to dress up animals for death. There's a death of a public official or a police officer. You've probably seen horses draped in mourning garb. And that's what's going on here. Lord, we are serious about this. Now, the king did have a concern, however. And it was a good concern. It's a concern that Edwards had. It's a concern that we would have today. It's a concern that the outward show is just that. It is an outward show. He didn't want the rites, R-I-T-E-S, the rites that they were doing, sackcloth and ashes, to become the end. Looky at us, Lord. Look what we're doing externally. Bless us because we are doing this. No, it is the heart that counts. Verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way. There's the repentance. And from the violence that is in his hands. And who knows, God may turn, and God may relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When repentance is genuine, you will see it in the actions of the people. You'll see fruits. I have a good friend who told me that when we were in seminary, this thing called the Toronto Blessing was happening. Maybe you had heard of it. People were barking in the spirit. They felt the Spirit was causing them to bark like dogs, and the Spirit was causing them to laugh uncontrollably. And then the Toronto blessing spread to other parts of the world. Literally, Kristen, my wife, when she was a missionary in Paris, went home on furlough for vacation for 2 weeks. You have to get out of the European countries every couple of months, and then you can come back in. So she left Paris, came back to Massachusetts, went back 2 weeks later. The church where she was attending had been, quote, zapped by the Holy Spirit because the Toronto blessing had moved over there and people were falling uncontrollably and hitting their heads on the hard floor. And she said, "What is this?" Well, my buddy Mike told me just recently, he said, "Did you know that I went to investigate the Toronto blessing?" He said, "I wanted that. I wanted whatever was going on. I needed that kind of spiritual longing, that experience in my heart." And so I went up to Toronto. He said, "The first red flag, everywhere I went in Toronto to ask for directions, nobody had heard of this church." He said, "I saw no change in the culture." Jonathan Edwards is right. When the blessing, the revival is genuine, you should see a change in the people and in the culture. He said, "The fact that nobody had heard of such a large church was something to make me a little cautious." Here, that's exactly what the king of Nineveh is concerned about. He wants people to turn from their evil ways, turn from the violence that was in their hands. I think something else that strikes me here is that the king of Nineveh did not expect God to then forgive them. "Who knows," he says, "God may relent." He seemed to know that God doesn't have to act just because we act, that this is all up to the sovereign choice of God, and it shows a spirit of humility, which to me shows that this was a genuine repentance. I think of the season of Lent that we are in. It's always an interesting thing for a Baptist church, a non-traditional Baptist church. Do we practice Lent? Do we not practice Lent? Do we somewhat recognize it? Do we not recognize it? Do we follow the church calendar? Do we not follow the church calendar? And where you get three Christians in the room, you'll probably have 15 different interpretations. We don't have a position on that. There are kids in my youth group. There are leaders on my youth team. There are probably many of you who are giving up things for Lent. And my response to those people is, hallelujah. That's a good thing. I have no problem with the rites of Lent, if you will. So long as they don't become an idol. So long as we don't think that God is somehow blessing me because I'm giving something up. So long as they focus my mind on Jesus Christ and I have a greater love for his word and for him, then hallelujah. You do those rites. But if you think that God is blessing you because of them, then I would say don't do them. They are becoming an idol for you. And that's what's going on here. The sackcloth and ashes, God didn't bless them because of that. He blessed them because they turned from their evil ways and their repentance was genuine. The year is 1949. There's a young man on the scene working for a new startup group called Youth for Christ. He's an evangelist whose reputation is quickly growing. His name is Billy Graham. Billy Graham is out in Los Angeles. Youth for Christ sets up an old-fashioned revival with a tent in L.A., 1949. And they want to have a three-week revival. The demand for the preaching was so great that 3 weeks bled into 8 weeks straight, every single day, multiple services per day, packed. They had to expand the tent. Meanwhile, in Boston, there was a pastor of Park Street Church named Harold John Ockingay. Harold John Ockingay was the leader of what we now call the neo-evangelical movement, the rise of the evangelicals after the fundamentalists. All of these parachurch organizations you may be familiar with, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade for Christ, Young Life, all of these wonderful organizations, Ockingay, he maybe didn't directly start them, but he had a hand in many of these things. But he wasn't a New Englander originally, but he moved to New England and very much fit the academic New England mindset. Somebody said, "Bring Billy Graham out to Boston." He said, "Not on your life. That man's soundbite theology will not play well in New England." And they said, "You may not like his preaching style, but he is sound. Bring him out." And so he did. December 31st, 1949, at Mechanics Hall in Boston. 6,000 people showed up. They had to turn hundreds away. All of a sudden, from December 31st to January 16th, they had to keep booking Mechanics Hall, Mechanics Hall, Mechanics Hall, and it was packed every single night to hear Billy Graham. The Boston Globe covered it. The Boston Herald covered it. Go back in the archives. December 31st, 1949 to the first 2 weeks of 1950. Read the stories on it. Billy Graham said, "I will come back to Boston." He came back in April, and he spent another 6 weeks traveling to all six New England states, and he ended in 1950 at the Boston Garden. It was packed to the gills. Thousands of people came to accept Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden you start to see people globally responding to the movements of Youth for Christ and the Billy Graham Crusades and the Merv Roselle Crusades, people upon people upon people coming to know Christ, missions exploding to the point where Akinyele said, "The hour of revival has struck and God has chosen to work again out of New England." Why? Because the Word of God was not soft-pedaled. Billy Graham's message was from the book of Amos. "Repent, Israel. God is going to judge us." Judgmental. Hundreds of thousands of people have come to know Christ through Billy Graham's ministry. When the word is wholly preached, God responds. And so I ask you, of what do you need to repent? What do you need to give to God as we come to the table? The table not of judgment. The table that tells us that Christ was judged for us, the table that symbolically offers us the reality of forgiveness. Come and lay your sins at the table. Christ is ready to forgive and to save. And then I say this to us, because this was the message to Jonah, and I'll read it from Paul, chapter 10 of Romans 13 to 15. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Think of Jonah, think of you. "How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.'" Who among us is willing to have beautiful feet? God uses his holy word, wholly preached, to bring about holy, holy people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your holiness. Thank you that you bring about people devoted to you in their entire beings because of your preached word. It is easy to back away from that word. It is easy to become too judgmental in our attitudes. It is easy to get lost in all of that. Father, send us your spirit. Equip us to be loving yet forthright, knowing that your spirit will move when your word is preached. We offer this in Jesus' name. Amen.